I invite you to open your pew Bibles up to our scripture reading this morning. I know a lot of you, and I love seeing you open your bulletins so that you can have the scripture reading and take notes. But today, I'm actually going to give you a nudge to get your Bibles out and have them open for reasons that will become apparent not in just a few moments, actually. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of James, verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning, as Harry mentioned a few moments ago, we are continuing our summer sermon series called Do Something. What we believe as Christians is very important, but equally important is making sure that we are putting into practice what we say we believe. But that is something that is often more easily said than done. What exactly are we supposed to be doing as Christians? Well, that is exactly the question that James is seeking to answer in his book. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen that the vibrancy of our faith is shown in how we walk the walk, and that the depth of our relationship with Jesus Christ is shown in how we talk the talk. Now, at first glance, it may seem as if our scripture reading this morning is a change in thought and direction from what James has been saying previously. It kind of, in some respects, seems to come out of nowhere. And yet, there are actually several points of connection that reveal that this passage serves as a summary of the previous passages in order to drive home the point and set up what is coming next. We often tend to think these days that wisdom is about how much a person knows cognitively, the amount of information or knowledge they have. But as we look at our passage this morning, we will see that pure godly wisdom is shown in the harvest that it produces. Now, over the past several years, I have been attempting to broaden my literary horizons a little bit by reading some of the great classics of literature. And several years ago, I set myself the challenge of reading through Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. And right now, actually just last night, I just finished it's just an arduous task of trying to read The Hunchback of Notre Dame, which was, of course, inspired by the fire in the cathedral. And I'm like, well, now I got to read the book because I know Disney had to have gotten it right in the cartoon. Wow, did they change that story? Like, the characters are the same and it takes place in the right building and all the rest of it is different. It was an arduous task trying to read this book. And the most aggravating part of reading Victor Hugo's writings is the way that he constantly seems to randomly introduce characters and storylines out of nowhere. And he loves going on tangents that at least at first seem like they have absolutely nothing to do with the story at all. Chapters and chapters on the most arcane and bizarre subjects, like, for example, a battle that might have taken place 50 to 100 years before the events of our story. Thanks for sharing. Who cares? Or entire chapters devoted to the architecture and layout of Paris over the millennia, centuries of ranting about architecture for pages and pages. And it's just like, okay, I've never been to Paris. I got nothing to imagination to work with. Who cares? And so I found myself tempted, and I will confess that I fell into the temptation of skipping vast pages of this content that had nothing to do with the story until you come to the point. 500-600 pages later, when all of that ranting about architecture suddenly has everything to do with the events of the story happening in this moment, and you're like, oh, so that was it. So now I have to go back, and now I have to read all that stuff and actually pay attention to it because it meant, wow, seriously? It's frustrating and aggravating, and it drives you crazy because you feel tempted to skip these pages and these chapters, but then you find out it was all relevant, it all mattered, and it all ties together. I will admit, it is a masterful story. And I think Victor Hugo has one of the most phenomenally subtle senses of humor I've ever read. And I delighted in it. And I'd be reading and I would just start laughing. And my wife would be like, what's so funny? I'm like, I wish I could tell you, but I'd have to read 300 pages in order to get the joke. And she's like, please don't. And so I didn't. Anyway, why are we talking about Victor Hugo? We're talking about Victor Hugo because I think that similarly, one of the struggles in reading through the book of James, which doesn't take nearly as long as reading Les Mis or Hunchback of Notre Dame, just in case you were wondering, is that James seems to kind of do the same thing. He keeps randomly throwing together all these different ideas that don't seem like they have anything to do with each other. James is a notoriously difficult book to outline, if you wanted to try. If you read commentaries on James, you will not find any two commentaries with the same outline of the book. They're all different. It's very difficult to summarize the book with a consistent theme. Some think that the letter is more of a stream of consciousness type of book, with James just kind of speaking about whatever comes to mind in the moment. Others see it as a collection of proverb-like teachings and sayings, just gathered together in one place. But as I've been studying and working through the book for this series, I'm starting to see a lot more connection and cohesiveness to this letter than was obvious at first glance. And to be honest, much of that cohesiveness is only now starting to come into focus for me. As we've mentioned before, James has fully immersed himself in the teachings of Jesus, and as a result, James is often as subtle and profound as Jesus himself was. So, how is he doing this in today's passage? And this is why you have your Bibles out this morning. A couple of things appear quickly that connect our reading today to the passages from the past 2 weeks. First of all, the image that James uses in verse 18 of sowing a harvest is directly parallel to the images that James used in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, of a fruit that a plant produces, of the water that results from a spring. Additionally, in verse 13 of our reading today, he asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" That phrase, wise and understanding, is a reference to teachers. It's another way to speak of teachers, who James explicitly mentions in verse 1 of chapter 3. And finally, James talks of the good life, the deeds of these teachers in 3:13, which pulls us back to everything that he said in the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So this is what he's saying here directly connects to our previous two passages, but he's also pulling in more that goes back further. Earlier on in chapter 2, verses 8 and 12, James writes, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And then verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Then, as we saw in verses 14 through 26, James expands on the vibrancy of our faith being shown in how we walk the walk. A faith without action is dead. You can't claim to love your neighbor if you aren't actually doing something to demonstrate that love, right? He opens with that in James 2:14 and after verses, right? If you see somebody who's hungry and needs clothing, and you say to them, keep warm and well fed, but don't actually do anything to alleviate their hunger or keep them warm, what good is it, right? So it's not just about saying you love your neighbor, it's putting action to it. Then, as we saw last week in chapter 3, 1 through 12, he expands on the importance of speaking rightly, that the depth of our relationship with Christ is shown in how we talk the talk. But what James is expanding on here in chapters 2 and 3 was sown earlier on in the letter. Just a couple of quick mentions. In chapter 1, verse 26, James says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And then even a few verses before that, in chapter 1, 22, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, it would be easy for us to take James' words here as being scriptural support for the common colloquial saying. Maybe it's something you've said yourself at some point in time. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. It would be easy to take that, but I think James knows that it isn't actually that easy. Yes, it's easy to say we should walk the walk and talk the talk, and it's certainly true. You ought to walk the walk and talk the talk. But as we said last week, it's not about a higher bar. It's about a deeper bar. We can memorize all the rules. We can follow all of the rules perfectly and still find ourselves completely missing the point. True religion, pure faith, comes in internalizing our faith, in embracing who Jesus Christ is and what the Holy Spirit is forming deep inside of each one of us, so that the doing and the speaking flow naturally out of that. And that process of internalizing is where wisdom is sown. As James Adamson writes, for James, the genuine Christian will always exhibit wisdom by the kind of life he lives, especially in human relationships. He will control his tongue and shun strife and controversy. The ideal of wisdom, then, is essentially Hebraic. This is the Hebrew idea of wisdom. It is moral rather than intellectual. And as we said just a few moments ago, pure godly wisdom is shown in the harvest that it produces in our lives and in the relationships of others. Now again, to go back to the very beginning of his letter in verse 5, in talking about holding fast to our faith in times of persecution and trial, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And I am sure you have, as I have many times, prayed for wisdom, that God would grant us wisdom in all of our doings. But how do you know if God has answered that prayer? How do you know if we've received that gift from God? How are we to know who among us is truly wise and understanding? Well, James answers that question in our reading today by saying, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Then James goes on in our reading to give first a negative and then a positive example of wisdom. And what's interesting, to me at least, about this entire passage is that none of the examples that he gives have anything to do with head knowledge, with the amount of information that a person has. It's not about what a person does or doesn't know. It's all about the impact they have in the way that they live. Now, several things are worth parsing out in this sentence before we move on to the examples. The word show that the NIV uses carries with it more the idea of manifest or exhibiting something. In other words, the wise person's wisdom will simply manifest in their life. It just results from being wise. The good deeds, they just happen. It's not something you have to try to force or have to put on or make happen. It just manifests itself. And then it says, what kind of life will manifest? Well, it says a good life. Now, when James talks about a good life, it's not our modern idea of living the good life, which we are all probably wanting. I want to live the good life. Of course, when we say that, what do we mean? Well, we really mean a life of leisure and preferably a life of wealth as well. That is the good life. But rather, what James is referring to isn't that. He's talking about the pattern of our life, the pattern by which we live, our way of living day in and day out. That actually has nothing to do with how much leisure we're taking and how much wealth we do or do not have. So the wise person's wisdom will display a pattern of life that routinely and habitually manifests in good works. James then says that this pattern of life should consist of deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, so James is saying that the key attribute of the wise is humility and also gentleness. Now, this concept of humility as a core attribute of wisdom was as foreign to the Roman culture of James' day as it is to ours today as well. After pointing out the humility of Moses and Jesus, Scott McKnight comments on this passage, "The implication of this evidence is that humility or gentleness is non-retaliation in the face of criticism. Wise teachers are non-retaliatory, and teachers know full well the temptation to respond with harshness." Wisdom, then, for James, has to do with both a grasp of God's will and a life that conforms to that will. And that life will not be noted by the things we are about to find in verses 14 through 16. So, as Scott McKnight says, this becomes more apparent when we turn to the following verses. James provides next an example of those who aren't actually wise, even if they claim to be so. James writes, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." In these verses, James is getting personal. If it feels like it's getting personal, it's actually because it is. James has switched from the impersonal singular who in verse 13 to a much more personal second person plural you in verse 14. And he's doing that intentionally because in doing so, he is inviting each one of us to enter into a practice of the truly wise, healthy, humble self-examination. He says that there is a kind of so-called wisdom that is born out of bitter envy and selfish ambition. This kind of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. You see, this kind of wisdom, it puts one's ego before everyone and everything else and cares not for the consequences. It might claim to be godly. It probably claims to know more than anyone else. But all it leaves in its wake is a mess that James describes as disorder and every evil practice. A truly wise person will make it a regular practice to examine their own motives and review the consequences of their actions. I'll be honest, it takes a lot of humble self-awareness to acknowledge, admit, and repent of bitter envy and selfish ambition. It takes even more to realize that our actions have caused disorder for others. Our propensity and our tendencies for self-rationalization and self-deception are really actually quite phenomenal and makes it difficult to do this kind of interior work. But once we look past the bluster, once we move past the bravado, it's really not that hard to spot a kind of wisdom that is at its heart earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil in ourselves and in others. Although it can be harder to recognize it when it is in us. Sometimes it's really easy for me to tell when somebody else isn't truly wise. It's a lot harder for me to be willing that I'm the one who isn't nearly as wise as I think I am. But then James moves back to a positive example. He writes, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Then it is peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." You see, what becomes quickly apparent in this verse is that for James, to speak of the wisdom that comes from heaven is to speak of the Holy Spirit. Now, James doesn't really talk about the Holy Spirit very much, but the language that he uses for wisdom is almost identical to the way Paul and the rest of the New Testament speak of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the list of attributes of wisdom that James gives in our reading this morning is almost exactly identical. It's so very similar to the words Paul uses for the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now, the terms that James uses in his list build off each other and move toward forming and shaping a community that inhabits and reflects the kingdom of God. It starts with being pure, purity, the same attribute that is given of Jesus Christ and those united in him. The next three, peace-loving, considerate, and submissive, speak to the attitude of the believer who exercises heavenly wisdom. The truly wise person will seek to foster peace with others and with God, will be considerate by being fair and reasonable in his deliberations, and will be submissive by being open to suggesting and always ready to listen to the opinions of others. The next two characteristics, full of mercy and good fruit, speak to the wise man's actions. The person exercising heavenly wisdom will follow the words of Jesus. "Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy." And their life will bear good fruit. Again, back to the imagery that James has already been using throughout his letter. Now, what this good fruit is left unspecified by James. But in the bigger context that we were talking about just a little bit ago, it will be a life that follows the royal law of loving one's neighbor as oneself. The final two characteristics, impartial and sincere, speak to the judgments of that the person exercises when using heavenly wisdom. The wise person doesn't show favoritism or get unnecessarily personally involved. Rather, such a person is impartial and sincere, and as a result, they carry the respect of the community in which they live and work. James then wraps up the chapter by going back to a metaphor that he's already used a few times. He writes, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Once again, we see that the focus that James has isn't so much our actions in the moment, but rather the harvest that comes from our lives overall. You know, the one thing about a harvest is it takes time to reap that harvest. Months often pass from the time you sow the seeds until the harvest is ready for harvesting. And in the same way, it takes time to discern a wisdom that comes from heaven as well. But the priority of making and sowing peace in the community can't and shouldn't be overlooked. And the result of sowing peace is righteousness. Now, this isn't righteousness in the sense of moral or legalistic righteousness, of checking off the right boxes, of doing the right things. This is about a righteousness that is much more in tune with how the Hebrews thought of righteousness. For the Hebrews, a righteous person is one whose behaviors and life are in conformity with the Torah. It's one whose life results in acting rightly and in concrete acts of justice for others. Now, James is going to use this metaphor as a springboard when he gets into chapter 4 for what comes next, which we will look at next week. So, as James opened with a question this morning, I have a question for you as well. What is the harvest that your life is producing? Now, I don't mean to ask you that in a guilt or shame-inducing way, but rather as an invitation for you to engage in some healthy self-reflection with the help of the Holy Spirit and hopefully a wise, trusted friend. It may well provide an opportunity for godly confession and repentance. After all, I know that I carry far more bitter envy and selfish ambition in my heart than I usually care to admit. But you might be surprised to find that your life reflects far more deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom than you realize. Most likely, you'll find out that the truth is actually a little bit of a mix of both. For we are all in process and all on this journey together. And none of us have finished the journey, at least not on this side of glory. Brothers and sisters, may God bless you this week as we together seek a wisdom that shows its purity and godliness through the harvest that it produces. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit sent by your Son so that we could know what wisdom truly is, so that we could find you forming and shaping lives that are truly wise and understanding, lives that bear fruit in others, that seek to sow peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Lives, Lord, that are peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Lord, may each one of us find ourselves casting ourselves at the foot of your cross, confessing our selfish ambition, our bitter envy, being filled by your Spirit, remade in the image of your Son, and living lives that are truly wise, not necessarily lives that know more than anybody else, but are sowing peace so that a harvest of righteousness can be reaped, not just in our lives, not just in our families or in this church, but in our community, in our country, and in our world as well. Lord, in the course of our days this week, we would see Jesus leading the way, inviting us to follow him. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.